answers that raise more questions. Number 82 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 36. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 12th, 2017.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. And now, Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us today so that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be equipped to be the people that you desire us to be. Lord, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, the courage to live out the truth. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I like things simple. I like things to be either yes or no. I don't like uncertainty. Uncertainty drives me crazy. That's why I hate doctors. Because you go to the doctor and he does a test or he does an exam, and then you go in for those test results and he says, well, the tests are clear. So you say, okay, good, so nothing's wrong. Well, I wouldn't say that. What do you mean you wouldn't say that? Either you found something or you didn't. Or you're sitting in a classroom and the teacher asks a question and one of your classmates answers the question. The teacher says, that's a very good answer. So while you're writing down that very good answer, she says, would someone else like to try and answer it? And I always think, what's this try and answer it bit? You just said that was a very good answer. Now, either it's the answer or it's not. I don't like uncertainty. And because I don't like uncertainty, certain biblical passages bother me. One of the reasons why I preach through books is that it makes me deal with passages and subjects that if I had the choice, I'd just skip. But see, because I preach through books, if I do skip it, one of you comes up and said, hey, I noticed you skipped over. So it forces me to deal with it. One of those subjects that I just soon avoid because of uncertainty is the subject of eschatology. Last things. Those things dealing with the return of our Lord. Because there's a great deal of uncertainty. Oh, there are some certainties for sure. Jesus is coming again. He is coming visibly, physically to this earth. Of that, there is no question. That is an absolute certainty. The details immediately surrounding his return and how those things are going to work out, not so clear. There's reason for question. There is room for disagreement. Part of our problem in dealing with eschatology is we tend to think of it only in terms of the return of Jesus, as if that's the only thing under consideration. Well, the truth is, from the time our Lord ascended, we've been dealing with eschatology. From the moment our Lord was received up in the cloud, the church has anticipated his return. Are we in the last days? Yeah. And we have been for about 2,000 years. And I will say this with dogmatic certainty. You can write this down. We're closer now than we've ever been. But other than that, I'm hard-pressed to be real dogmatic. I've come to recognize that, contrary to popular opinion, prophecy and its interpretation is not an exact science. The Word of God is infallible. Interpreters are not. We all have various biases and prejudices. Whenever we come to a text, whenever we come to deal with a text of Scripture, we have some assumptions that come with us. And the difficulty is holding our assumptions at arm's length to allow the text to speak, to allow it to God to communicate with us His truth. I've read a lot. I've studied a lot, prayed through, worked through all the questions surrounding the return of the Lord. And I'll have to admit, at various times, I have found myself in agreement with all of the major views at some point or another. And to be very honest with you, I am not certain today which box I can be put in. And the truth of the matter is, that doesn't bother me. Because I'm not so interested in which view is the correct view as I am in, do I understand the passage I'm dealing with? I'm not as interested in defending a certain position as I am of hearing what God has to say on the subject at hand. See, my concern in dealing with the whole question of the return of the Lord is that in our zeal to understand the details, we lose sight of the message. I'm concerned that sometimes when we're dealing with an end times passage, we have a mistaken understanding of who it's speaking to. What I mean by that, does a passage dealing with the return of Jesus only really speak to the people who will be alive when that occurs? Or does it speak to all the people of God all the time? I'm convinced whenever God speaks, it's important for all the people of God. And it applies to all of us. And there's something for us to gain from understanding the passage. It doesn't just relate to out there. Currently, we're walking through Luke's gospel, and we come to Luke chapter 21, verse 5, down through verse 36. Here we have Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, or at least its related material. Because we find in Luke 21, 5 and following, the same material we find in Mark chapter 13 and in Matthew 24 and 25. And it is one of the most talked about and disputed passages in all of Scripture. See, part of the difficulty in dealing with this passage and the related materials in the other Gospels is that we're dealing with subjects that relate from the first century all the way to the end of the world. We also, as we walk through, we're wondering, did the disciples ask one question or two questions or maybe even three questions? And what is the meaning of this generation in the passage? There are a lot of questions. And there is a lot of controversy surrounding this passage. When we come to deal with this text, we just need to come into it with our eyes open, understanding it is extremely controversial. And there are some really heated arguments based on interpretation of this passage. So with all that in mind, turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 16, and let's deal with something not controversial at all. No. Let's deal with Luke 21, beginning verse 5. We're in the Passion Week. It's the last week in the earthly life and ministry of our Lord. We know that He entered the city to great shouts of joy, and so He entered triumphantly into the city, declaring He is the Messiah. Then He cleansed the temple. Then He took His place as Lord of the temple and taught daily. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians joined together in trying to entrap Him, and He has silenced them with His great wisdom for now. Now our Lord and His disciples are leaving the city, And as they're leaving the city, they look back and the disciples look at the temple and they marvel at its beauty. And as they're talking about the beauty, the glory, the wonder of the temple, our Lord makes an offhand remark, a simple statement, and it shakes them to the core of their being. And it prompts a question. Look with me beginning at verse 5 of Luke chapter 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." They ask him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from the heavens. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to be intimidated before how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter in. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, distress of nations, in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption is drawing nigh." Then he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Note verse 5 through verse 7. It sets the context for us. You're not going to understand what is being said unless you understand the question. Looking at the temple, marveling at the temple, its glory, its wonder, and the Lord said, the day will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so they ask him, teacher, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? A two-part question. When will this happen, and what will be the sign it's about to happen? Mark records it the same way. Matthew adds one little phrase. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And what will be the sign of the end of the world? One reason why this passage is difficult is because of its use of apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is cartoon language or figurative language. It is a veiled language. Language in this passage mirrors that of the Old Testament in talking about the day of the Lord. Jesus is predicting. He is telling the future in advance. He is declaring in advance certain things that are going to happen. I'm convinced he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he's also talking about the return of Christ. So he's talking about something that's going to happen by 70 AD within the generation that is alive at that time. But within that, there is also a foreshadowing of the return of Christ at the end of the age. There's a telescoping in this passage. That's part of the difficulty. It's a telescoping. He is saying something about something very specific that's going to happen in their lifetime. But in telling that and laying that before them, within the field of vision, there is something far distant. Something related to, something that is in keeping with it. So it speaks about this event, but also this other event. Again, my concern is that we're so focused on the details, we miss out. Trying to catalog the events and exactly where they're going to fit and trying to put together some kind of a chart, we fail to see the big picture. In other words, we're so focused on the trees, we fail to notice there's a forest. So for our purpose this morning, I want us to back off and take the wider view. That's why I chose such a large passage. We're not going to go through in great detail everything because I want you to see the greater picture. I want you to see the overall answer our Lord gives them, because I think in doing so, we better understand the principle our Lord was laying down for his disciples then and for us. I think the point of the passage is, in the midst of tumultuous times, believers are made sober by the terror of God's judgment, while at the same time, they are encouraged and comforted by the tenderness of our Lord's loving concern for his own. When times are difficult, when we see some of these things described in this passage, it is to remind us there is a judgment coming. And yet at the same time, we, the people of God, are comforted and encouraged because he speaks directly to us about not fearing. He speaks directly to us about not being concerned, even if we're drugged before kings and princes, even if we're delivered up to the synagogues and the rulers, we are not to fear because he assures us he will give us grace. He's assured us he will equip us. So we find that those two elements running throughout the passage. Yes, there is a coming judgment, but there's also the tender, compassionate care of our God for his own. Two things to note. First, as the righteous judge of the earth, the Lord Jesus sovereignly declares the coming judgment. Look at verse 6. The day will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's really clear. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need an understanding of Greek in order to understand what he's saying. He's saying this beautiful temple that you so adore is going to be destroyed. There is coming a great judgment to this city. Do you remember what happened back in Luke chapter 13? On a previous occasion when the Lord Jesus and his disciples were coming to Jerusalem, as they rounded the curve and they began their descent, and the Lord Jesus looked down and saw the city, do you remember what happened? He wept. He began to cry. It wasn't just a little tear. He was heaving. This deep lament, this hurtful wail, this crying out. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself, but you would not. Remember what he said? Your house will be left to you desolate. Your house, your precious, holy city, specifically the temple, will be left to you desolate. It will be uninhabited. And it's all going to happen because you refused to be gathered to me. Because you rejected the Christ. Because you rejected God's gracious provision. The judgment of God is coming. So now he says, in verse 6, not one stone will be left upon another, but will be cast down, will be thrown down. It will be destroyed. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate just how devastating that word would have been to this Jewish audience. See, what you need to understand is in the Jewish mind, the temple is the house of God. The temple is the place where God dwelt. The temple is the place they came to meet with God. And in addition to that, Herod's temple was a wonder to behold. Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the Roman world. It was vast. It was beautiful. Its size was staggering. On the external part, or the exterior of the building, there were plates of solid gold, so that Josephus, the historian, says, as soon as the sun came up in the morning, the reflection off the temple was so great, people had to avert their eyes as if looking directly into the sun. Its beauty was unrivaled. Even those Jews who hated Herod the Great had to admit the beauty and the splendor of the temple he had built. So the temple was that special place where God dwelt, that special place where the sacrifices were made, that special, unique place where God met with his people. And now the Lord Jesus says, it will be totally destroyed. And in their mind, they're saying, how is that even possible? It's the house of God. How could that possibly be? Well, we already know. It could be because God himself is coming in judgment of his own people. God himself is coming in judgment of the nation. So they naturally ask, when and what will be the sign? This is what our Lord is addressing. In verse 32, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place." What is all of this? The things discussed. This generation, those now living, so within the next 40 years. In verse 20 down through verse 24, we're told that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter into it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for it will be a time of great distress upon the earth. And wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be held captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In 67 AD, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. The army led by Cestius. He surrounded the city, and they all knew this is it. The judgment has come. And then for some unknown reason, the general withdrew his army and they left. And when they did, the Christians fled the city. Again, Josephus, the historian, said thousands of Christians left the city. They swam away as from a ship about to sink. The last great war under Vespasian and Titus broke out shortly afterwards. The Christians almost entirely escaped its destruction. Verses 23 and 24. Speak of that devastating time. Again, Josephus says there were 97,000 taken prisoner and over 1 million who perished in the assault. It was a time of great devastation. It was a time of wrath against this people who refused to be gathered to the Lord Jesus. Now in verses 25 through 8, I think we have that telescoping. In the midst of the speaking of this judgment, it's as if the Lord says, and that is only a foreshadowing of a greater judgment, as then he speaks, I believe, as the end of time and the return of Christ, beginning with verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations, in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting in fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption draws nigh. Now again, just note the certainty with which our Lord speaks in this passage. Verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. These things are going to happen. And it is a sobering word for each of us. Because it is a word that says to us, history is not a random event. It's not an aimless, meaningless cycle. It is moving to an end. There is an appointed day of judgment when man will give an account. But it also says to us about that, our God is in charge. And that's the significance of the passage. Regardless of how you may interpret this section or that section or this event or that event, however you want to look at it, the one thing that is abundantly clear throughout is that God is in charge of this. And He is bringing it to an end. That's sobering. That's the kind of thing that ought to wake us from our slumber. It is a solemn, grave pronouncement. This is not something up in the air. This is a fact. And so whenever we see these things, we are to be reminded there is a coming judgment. Whenever we see wars or hear rumors of war, we ought to be reminded there's coming a judgment. Whenever we are told about this disaster or that disaster, or there are changes in the weather pattern, these things are different than it's ever been. Whenever we hear that, rather than trying to outline and put everything in order, we simply need to be reminded there is coming a judgment. Amen. That's the point. That's how we ought to respond, but let's not miss the other side of the coin. Yes, as the sovereign judge, He tells us there is a judgment coming, and He's pretty specific about how that's going to be as far as its devastation. But there's another thing in this passage. As a gracious Savior, our Lord prepares His followers for the horrors to come. It is devastating. It's horrifying. And His disciples are in a panic. As soon as they hear of this coming great destruction, as soon as they hear the temple is going to be destroyed and all of that, they don't understand how that can be. And they cry out. Because that, as far as they're concerned, that can only mean one thing. It's the end of the world. And so our Lord graciously prepares them. First, by saying to them, be on your guard against deception. Don't be led astray. That's in verse 8 down through verse 11. See to it that you're not led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I'm he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults or rumors of war, do not be terrified. These things must take place, but the end won't be at once. Don't be deceived. There will be false Christs. There will be false prophecies. There will be wars, and there will be revolution. These things must happen, but they are not the sign of the end. Did you catch that? Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, fearful events, signs from the heaven. But look at verse 12. But before all that, persecution. You, speaking of those who were there, will be persecuted. You will be delivered up to the synagogue and to prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And how are they to respond? According to verse 13, he said, so when wars and rumors of wars and all hell's breaking loose all over the planet, what should you do? Well, here's one thing. Don't miss your opportunity to witness. That's strange. You're going to be delivered up to kings and princes. Isn't that great? Because it's going to hand you the opportunity to witness. going to hand you the opportunity to declare the glory of God and the truth of the gospel. Settle it in your minds, verse 14, ahead of time. Don't be intimidated. Well, now that's easier said than done. I mean, he's just talking about all these horrible things going on. Then he talks about ordinary folk being dragged before kings and princes. And he says, don't panic. Don't be fearful. Why? Because I'm going to give you a mouth. And I'm going to give you wisdom so that they can't refute it. Don't worry. I will be present. Don't worry. I will enable you. Now keep reading. Because see, I read that and I think, boy, that's great. All right, don't be intimidated, okay? Because I'm going to give you a mouth. I'm going to give you wisdom. They won't be able to refute it. Okay, great. You will be delivered up. Even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. That didn't sound so good. But then there's this next part. Some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Wait a minute. Some of you will die. But then don't worry about it because none of you will perish. What's he saying? He's saying to the people of God, don't give up. And he's referring to something else that Jesus had said earlier. Don't be afraid of those who just have the power to kill you. But fear the one who can take and destroy your soul. What he's saying is, some of you will die, but that's no big deal because you won't perish in your dying. As the people of God, in our dying, we go home to great glory in the presence of our God. So he's saying to us, you have nothing to fear as my people. Speaking of the world coming to an end. He's speaking of unbelievable pain and destruction that happened in 70 AD. You go back and you read in Josephus and other ancient writers what happened in the siege of Jerusalem and how awful those times were and how families were eating their children trying to survive and all kinds of horrors. He says to his people, don't fear that. Why? Because I will be with you. Because I will sustain you. Because I will empower you. Are we living in the last days? Yes. When will Christ return? I have no idea. It might be today. It might be next week. Or it might be 1,000 years from now. I simply don't know. And by the way, neither does any other Baptist preacher. Amen. Or any other preacher of any stripe. What do? We wake up and realize that judgment is coming. But be encouraged. Our Lord has prepared us. So we will not be overtaken in darkness. For we are children of the light. What do? We're told in verses 34 through 36. Take heed. Watch and pray. As the people of God. We say. Even so. Even so, given all of this devastation, giving all of this heartache, given all of these awful things that are going to happen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Because as the people of God, we long for the day when our Lord returns in glory and we go home. And we enter that eternal state where there is no more death or dying or sorrow or pain, because the old is passed away and everything's made new. That's not wishful thinking. It is the sure and certain hope of the people of God. Amen. But one last thing before we close. It is the sure and certain hope of the people of God, of those who have believed, of those who have committed their lives to Christ. For everyone else, it is a time of unbelievable horror, amen, terror, and pain. But here's the gospel. All who repent and believe will be delivered. Amen. Because of the Lord Jesus, you've been given a way of escape. And you come by saying, I don't deserve it. I deserve to experience all that that's coming, because I'm a sinner and I've fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of my sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and I give myself wholly without reserve to the Lord Jesus. See, we come to Christ by saying, it isn't much, but all that I have is yours. And I'm trusting Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, thank you for the future that awaits those of us who've believed. And Lord, it awaits us not because of our goodness, not because we are in any way deserving. We are fallen, broken, sinful, corrupt sons and daughters of Adam, just like everyone else. The difference is, because of your grace, because of your mercy, our eyes have been opened, and we have believed and trusted in Christ and Christ alone. I have no basis, no reason to boast, only to give thanks for your great mercy. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would come alive in us. Amen. And it would motivate us to live daily. And when we hear of wars and rumors of war and nation against nation and earthquake and famine and disaster, that we won't run to try to put together a chart and figure out the time, but we'll become burdened for those who are lost and seek our opportunity to be a witness. Amen. And to speak of the love of God and the hope that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Do your work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.